Ruth chapter 4. Listen well, this is God's word. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought I would inform you to say, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that is Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Malon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Malon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and made you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. This is God's word. You may be seated as I call upon God's blessing over our consideration of his word here. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this story in the book of Ruth, that though it seems like a small story about small people, we can see that you were working mighty and significant things among them according to your steadfast love. I ask that we would see your character toward us, your steadfast love toward us in these pages, and take heart. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many people struggle with reading the Old Testament. I think that's less of a problem. Maybe in Reformed circles, we tend to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament doing our Sunday school studies and things like that, and that's a blessing. But we might wonder, for those people who do de-emphasize the Old Testament or struggle with it, or even if you struggle with the Old Testament, why is it that people have this challenge? Well, I think probably because of the remoteness of the events taking place, you might ask yourself, or many people ask, what does this have to do with me? And I think a fair response that probably many of us would have is, who said anything about you? This is a story about God. And I think that's legitimate, and we should think in those terms. On the other hand, we're told by the Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of Corinthians that these things were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. And so we need to reckon with these stories, no matter how remote they seem, how much it seems like they're not a part of our life, because God has given us these stories specifically for our, the people who the new age of Christ has dawned on, for those people, for their edification. So in your study, you may have reckoned with this question, and I think there's different ways that people will try to understand why a story like Ruth or any other story in the Old Testament is significant to them. Probably the most common one, or maybe this is not as common, but it's just the fact that these are really interesting stories. Is sometimes you read an Old Testament story and you just, wow. Do you remember this story? I don't even remember this story when I read through the Bible last time, and it's amazing. But that doesn't seem like it's enough, because a pagan can delight in the scriptures that way. So we might go a little bit further and consider that it shows to us a pattern of right living, of morality. But on the other hand, there's a lot of stories that we look at and we go, I don't know if I'm supposed to be like anybody in this story. And so many people, and this is pretty popular right now, have intended to show how the Old Testament shows us an arc of redemption that moves toward Christ. And that's true, and we need to see that. And it's glorious when you see how God was working promises from the very beginning. And yet, I think a temptation in that case is to just say, well, that only got us to the part that's about me. But again, these are written down for our edification. And so something that I've awoken to in the last few, maybe half year, is the realization that these Old Testament stories offer us a picture of the Lord dealing with his people. And I might put this a different way, which is they give us a portrait of a loving father dealing with his children. And even though we see all these wildly different settings, people, circumstances in these stories, we see over and over again the consistent picture of his character, of Almighty God stretching out his hand towards his people. And in that way, even though my life is not going to play out exactly as a book like Ruth, nevertheless, it does set my expectations for how the Lord will deal with me as a loving father. That as I see him consistently over and over again showing love to his children, then I expect him to deal with me in the same way. And so as we come to the conclusion of the book of Ruth, it presents us with a nice wrapped up thing. And in some ways we might sort of bristle at this, because this is not what our lives are like. And it seems too good to be true in certain ways. But I think if we attend carefully to these things, we see that the conclusion of these people's story, the conclusion of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi's story, is very similar to how our story will conclude and can give us hope for how the Lord deals with us. And in chapter 1, if you'll remember, it was many months ago that I talked with y'all about the first chapter. But Naomi said about what was going on in her life, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And my understanding when I look at chapter 1 is, no, the Lord's hand has gone out towards you, Naomi. Look around and see his loving kindness towards you. And so as we finish this story of Ruth, we can see what she learned through these circumstances of this book and chapters 1 through 3 of being brought back to Bethlehem, being shown steadfast love in the house of Boaz, being offered the opportunity for a great bridegroom to come and care for her daughter-in-law. All these things were showing God's kindness toward her. And so we can look at this and see our loving Father and grow in the conviction that the Lord's hand has gone out toward us. The Lord's hand has gone out toward us. And he's done that as we look at this passage in 3 different ways as he does for this family. He stretches out his hand towards us to raise us up in verses 1 through 12. He stretches out his hand toward us to restore us, as we see in 13 through 17. And then finally, he stretches out his hand to reign in the final verses of the genealogy. Well, please look with me starting in verse 1. At this chapter, as we see God dealing with this people, Boaz leaves the previous situation. He's been on the threshing floor. He's made a promise to Ruth and to Naomi, and he goes straight to the gate. And for us, we might be wondering, why go there? But the gate was the place where all the official business happened in most ancient cities, but especially in an ancient Hebrew city. This is where you had to settle things officially. And so Boaz goes straight to the gate. He's told, as Naomi put it, he will not rest until he settles this thing this day. And he goes straight to the gate to settle this thing. He sits down, and by God's loving providence, as he sits down, the guy he's looking for comes through. The near kinsman that Boaz referenced before, who would need to be dealt with before he could marry Ruth, he's coming through, and he calls out to him, and your translation probably has it as, my friend. But the exact wording of this, it's a pretty unique Hebrew phrase that I like the translation. It's a classic translation, which is, instead of my friend, is so-and-so. One person puts it, Mr. So-and-so. And we might be wondering, okay, so does Boaz, as he's calling out to this guy, hey, so-and-so, does he not know his name? Well, sometimes in the scriptures, you'll notice it'll say, for such and such a time. And you're like, well, they didn't really say such and such a time. But whoever's writing this story has omitted a detail for a particular reason. And so this, we shouldn't think that Boaz just doesn't know who this guy is, doesn't know his name. But he's nameless for some reason. And I want you to remember that. That this man, Mr. So-and-so, he's nameless for a particular reason in this story. And I'll return to that later. Boaz calls Mr. So-and-so to himself, and then he calls 10 elders together. And so what he's doing is putting himself before the judiciary of the city. These elders would have been those who settled any of this official business to be witnesses and oversee it. And in the presence of all these people officially, he presents this opportunity to Mr. So-and-so that Naomi came back from the land she sold off, her plot of land, and now somebody needs to buy it back, and you are the first person who has an opportunity to take it up. If we slow down for a second and ask, what exactly does this man have to gain in doing this? Because we're not usually making transactions like this. Well, this man is given the opportunity to buy land. And usually this would mean you'd buy it back if you were the near kinsman, and you'd give it to the person who had it before. He sold it off. He was on hard times. Now you're going to buy it back so that you can give it to him in a loving way. But in this case, is there anybody for him to give it back to? Elimelech's dead. Kilion's dead. Malon's dead. Even though Naomi is alive, she can't really be a property owner. So basically, Boaz is saying, buy back this property under the guise of, you know, the normal redemption process. But this man is going to look at this opportunity and say, yeah, sure, I'm going to extend my estate here. I'm going to get more land than I had before because there's no one to take it back from me once I get it. And so you can imagine how This would be a pretty easy decision for this man to make, and even that it would be an easy thing for Boaz to grab at. Boaz could have taken this for himself, something that is hard to remember when we're reading this book because of how sweet and lovely it is this is happening in the time of the judges, where people do whatever they want. I mean, at the end of the book of Judges, when people were in a position of not knowing whether or not they could have wives for the Benjaminites, what do? They go to a place where there's a bunch of young men having a dance for a feast and just steal wives and take them away. This is the norm in this time, and yet we have Boaz going in front of everybody, submitting to, brother, you can take this land. I'm going to tell you that it's there. You haven't taken this opportunity for yourself. Everybody watch me do this. This is a really striking picture of a man who, in a time where everybody just does what's right in their own eyes, he is submitting to the law of God. He's submitting to his brother's opportunities and rights. He's submitting to the elders. It's amazing to see just how Boaz is, in endeavoring to take Ruth to himself, is surrendering any benefit he might have gotten financially from marrying this woman. But this other man, Mr. So-and-so, sees the opportunity, and as we see in verse 4, he says, you don't have to tell me twice, Boaz, yeah, I'll take that opportunity. I just get to extend my estate. That's great, in contrast to what we see of Boaz giving this all away in such a lowly manner. But he goes on, because that's not the end of what needs to be dealt with in this situation. He explains to this man that on the day that he buys it, your translation, my translation probably has it as, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. Or you might have, you must also acquire Ruth. And so many people, in trying to reckon with what is a relic of ancient legal practice, they go, so I suppose the redemption process has changed over time, and now when you buy back somebody's land, if there's a widow, you also have to marry the widow, and it becomes this very complicated process. And I think there's something to that. Nevertheless, in danger of I really don't want to get into the weeds with this, but I actually think that the ancient text of the scriptures is much more simple and clear than some of the interpretations that have followed. And as such, just looking back at this, it's a slight change in here. It would read as, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, I will acquire Ruth. So if you think back to chapter 3, Boaz has said to her, I will do everything that you asked me to do. But he can't really make such a promise unless it's really an opportunity for him. And so he promises that he's going to marry her, and yet he knows that if he marries her, it's going to create this strife with this other man who has a property. And so Boaz, again, because of his willingness to have it all out in the open, to be submissive, he comes to this man and says, you can buy this land, but I want you to know what's going to happen. I'm going to marry this woman here. And that might seem like, you know, that's easy. No problems. This man gets to get a tract of land. This other guy wants to marry this woman. Everybody gets what they want. But the response of this man immediately after, in verse 6, is, I cannot redeem it for myself. So this shift in saying, I'll marry this woman, has shifted the transaction for Mr. So-and-so. And we might wonder, well, it seemed like everybody was getting what they want. This is not a big deal. But what it changes is that before, he would get the land and keep it and not have to give it to anybody else. But now what's changed is that if Boaz is successful in marrying Ruth and raising up a son for her, that land that he just got, that he toiled at, he spent his money on, he cared for it, his whole family took care of it, it's going to leave his estate and go to these other people that have nothing to do with him. So you can sort of understand why that would be a less than agreeable situation for this man. He changes his mind almost immediately. And he says, okay, well, you can take the right. I'll pass it off to you. This is all voluntary. But you might be wondering at this moment, why is this guy up here spending so much time in all this complicated legal stuff? Well, I think the question we should all be asking is, why was there all this complicated legal stuff put into the book of Ruth? This is a simple book that seems like it's just filled with all these sweet, you know, kind gestures. And then the climax of the book is a bunch of people arguing about land. Well, I think the reason why this is here is to show that the stakes are so high for this man that he wouldn't want to do it, and then to consider how much higher are the stakes for Boaz. How much worse a situation is Boaz agreeing to? Because what Boaz is agreeing to in marrying Ruth is that he is going to father a child for someone else. Not even going to be his child. He's going to work a plot of land, and his family won't keep it. It's going to go to these other people. But another, and something that we wouldn't maybe stop to think about, is that Boaz doesn't have any children at this point. And there is the possibility that if Boaz is successful, he raises up a child for this person and doesn't have any other children, Boaz's name might die out from the land. This is a dangerous thing for Boaz to undertake. Another person might say, sure, I'll marry this woman. I'll raise up a name for him. I've got my own estate. Boaz doesn't have a family at this point. And it might be that in his only act of fathering a child, of taking this land, that his name is going to be given over to this whole other family, and Boaz will be blotted out. Those are the stakes for Boaz. And I can't but notice the significance of this in relation to Philippians chapter 2, which we already heard. In Philippians chapter 2, when it says, what is it going to look like for you brothers to come together and have fellowship with each other and steadfast love with one another? It says, let nothing be done for selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, consider others more significant than yourselves. Stop looking out for your own interests, but look out to the interest of others. And that's what Boaz is doing here. He is surrendering his name. He's potentially giving up, doing a ton of work to give stuff to another family. And all of this because he's not looking out for his own interest, but looking out for the interest of others. He's taking full responsibility. And so at the end of this, after this sandal transaction that goes on, that just for time's sake, I'm not going to go into, but they make the exchange, and Boaz says, everybody listen, you saw this go down, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all the responsibility for this dead man's family's land. I'm also going to raise up a son for this family. I'm going to take this fallen down, destitute family on my back and do everything for them. So not only is Boaz submitting to the system, but he's also sacrificing himself in this particular moment. But you might be thinking, well, that's a really great picture. That's all well and good. I understand that the Bible tells me I'm supposed to be lowly. I'm supposed to be self-sacrificing. But if you're paying close attention, you might be wondering, how is Boaz going to accomplish this goal that he set out to do? He says he wants to raise up a name for Malone. Well, Boaz is an aging man. And do you remember who he's marrying? A woman who, after 10 years of being married to a man, couldn't mother a child. So, an older man and a barren woman, is this really going to fix the problem? And so, even for all of this wonderful, you know, self-sacrificing and lowly behavior, we might be wondering, is this really heroic or is it just foolish? Doesn't seem like this is the guy who can really help these people. Or maybe this woman is unhelpable. And this is an important thing for us to realize, is that self-sacrifice in itself doesn't really do much. This is sort of secular people we're talking about. It's so great that people sacrifice themselves. For what? What's it going to do when you sacrifice yourself? What good is it going to be for him if this man, if there's no hope that this man can raise up a child for this family? Well, Boaz does have hope. What is Boaz's hope for raising up a name to this barren family? Well, the response of the people makes it clear where the hope is, looking at verse 11. The people, after confirming that they'll be witnesses, they don't say, "And now go on your way and have children." They cry out to the Lord because they know that the only way that this is going to get better is if God does something. God closed the womb of this woman, and only the Almighty can open it again. And so they call out on behalf of this family, make this woman like Leah and Rachel, give them lots of children, make it like Tamar, who bore two children to Judah. And so they're wanting this to work out for this family and know that it is in the hand of the Lord to raise up the name, that it has to be the mighty and outstretched arm of the Lord toward these people that's going to make any of this any better. And I would just say, we need to realize this is true for us all the time. We think, I know how this is going to work out. I have the strength. I know that I can bear a certain number of children, that I can make this certain amount of money. God has to use the means that we seek out. It has to be him blessing all of our efforts. And so in some ways, even though this seems like a way more dire situation for these people, it's, in my opinion, not really that different. My good is in the hand of the Lord, even though it looks like I've got all the things for it to work out for me. But it's for the Lord to bless it. And so they cry out, they ask for lots of sons, but they're not only asking for lots of sons so that this name can be raised up. Because as I said before, Boaz's name could die out. They don't say, "Please give one child to this woman so that Malone's name won't die out," because they know that if Boaz just fathers one son, Boaz's name is in danger. His inheritance is in danger. So they say, "Give this guy tons of sons so that we have no doubt that this man that we're looking at giving himself for this family, that he can also have blessing and not just give himself and bless others." That's what they long for these people. And so I ask you, I think you know the answer. Is their prayer specifically the one, "And may his name be famous in Bethlehem"? Was that fulfilled? Did God hear that prayer of these people and respond? Yes. And the reality is, I don't know. We don't know whether or not Boaz had any other children. So in the normal way that names continue, I don't know if Boaz gave a name to him by giving lots of sons. And yet, if you say the name Boaz to anybody who knows the scriptures well, they're probably going to have the response of, "What an incredible man. His name is famous, and not just in Bethlehem, but in all the earth. And it's because of what the Lord has done in him, because the Lord has made him a righteous man. That's why he's famous." And you'll note how this is in contrast to the man who didn't even have a name at the beginning of the book, or the beginning of the chapter. He was really worried about, in his own strength, maintaining his estate. "Oh no, if I do this, I'm going to put everything in peril." Boaz gives everything up. We remember his name. Mr. So-and-so, I don't know what his name is. Because it's the Lord who will raise us up. It's not our own strength. It's not our own thoughts about how we can make an estate or make a name for ourselves. It is the Lord who will give us a name, just as he did for Boaz. But the Lord doesn't stop at raising us up. And the story continues beyond this point. The Lord doesn't just pull us out of the miry clay, but he sets our feet on solid ground. He restores us. So the Lord goes, stretches out his hand towards us to restore us. And first we see how he restored the emptiness of this family. If you remember in the first chapter, they go off into Moab, and everything's taken from them. Everybody, like almost everybody dies. The children, there's no children. There's famine in the land, all these sorts of things. And at the end of the story, all these things start to come undone in a positive way. We have this woman, Ruth, who once was a stranger among the nations. She then was made into a lower maidservant, then a higher maidservant. And now she's a wife of a great man in Bethlehem and a full heir of the covenant. This woman who once had an empty womb, now we read, the Lord gives her conception. So she becomes fruitful. And this again, it was 10 years that this woman couldn't have a child, and now right away has a child, because the Lord has stretched out his hand to fill her again. But he's not only filling Ruth and Boaz. We read in verse 14 that he's also stretching out his hand towards Naomi. These women that are the same women, if you remember from the beginning of the story, they said, oh, is this Naomi coming back? And she has her response. Well, those women come back and they start to praise the Lord for what he's done for Naomi. Because this isn't just a good news for Ruth, good news for Boaz, but this woman who had no one to take care of her at the beginning of the story now has someone who's responsible, a close relative, for taking care of her. And they go on to want to say, this one take care of you, restore you, give you all these things. And that's a change for her from being a woman who was in famine and then she was gleaning, so she's has some opportunities, but now she has someone to take care of her until her dying day. It's wonderful if you attend to the emptiness and the filling that the Lord has done throughout this story for these people. But if you remember in the first chapter, it's not really being hungry. And it's not really the fear that the name might die out or that she doesn't have property that makes Naomi bitter. It's that her little boys were taken from her. Her beloved husband was taken from her. She's this woman who all those who she loved most were taken from her. And so we have this redeemer who can buy back land, who can maybe raise up a name for this person, but what about a woman who's bereft of all the people that she loves? Is there someone to raise her up, to restore her? Well, these women speak about the child as the one who will do this for her. That in comparison to the buying back, the restoring that Boaz has been doing for Naomi, the restoration she needs for her heart to be turned from bitterness is going to be done by this little boy that they bring and they place in her lap. And the baby leans on her, and it says that she becomes a nurse to us. This word really just means a guardian. So she's going to have the sweetness of being a grandmother, this woman who said, I went out full, the Lord brought me back empty, don't call me pleasant because my name means bitter. It now has just such a sweet picture, and the Lord has also stretched out his hand for her. But the women interpret this a little bit further because they say, why is this little boy going to be that for you? Because of his mother. Because this mother, Ruth, is better for you than seven sons. This woman who said she would cling with you to your dying day is going to bring her little boy to you over and over again. She's not just going to go off into her home and enjoy the benefits of being in this great man's house, but she's going to share everything with Naomi as she's been doing this whole story. And so this bitter woman, again, has a son in a way, even though her little boys were taken away, not only because the line of Elimelech is going to continue, but also because this little boy whose name is servant, that's what Obed means, this little servant of Naomi is going to be with her. And this little boy, Lord willing, these women hope, is going to be like his mother and like his father, who cared for this woman over and over and over again. And so we have here, the Lord has lifted up this family, raised up a name even for the man who would sacrifice it, but we also have him refilling this family. And this is we see the kindness of the Lord toward this people, but you may be thinking, why am I not having this? Why am I not being restored in this way? Why isn't the Lord filling me up like this? Well, one thing I would encourage you to realize is that this is a different, I said we can see the character of the Lord, but this is a different context in the history of redemption. At this point, being in the land, there were specific promises made to the promised land for fruitfulness, for faithfulness, and all those sorts of things. But there has been a shift as the gospel has gone out to the nations. And for us to apply how the Lord restores us, we have to attend to the different sort of fruit, the different sort of filling that's going on for us. And one way that we need to remember is that the land of promise for us is not this. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's Emmanuel's land. The land where we're told in Revelation 21 that he will give to those to drink from the waters of life without price. And he will wipe away every tear from every eye. That's the land of promise for us. And that's what we should be hoping for when we think of the Lord's restoration. And that's good. But right now, you may be languishing and struggling and crying out to the Lord to restore you. And the amazing thing to realize is that all those blessings that I just talked about that are far off, maybe far off in the future, could be tomorrow, I suppose. But when the Lord restores all things, it's not happening at this particular moment. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to take all that he has. He's already got all the blessings of the new creation with him. And by the Spirit, he takes all of those blessings and he gives them to us now by the Spirit. And so even if, and I don't know the circumstances of the people in here, even if you are beset with sickness, emptying, barrenness, all these sorts of things that might make you feel bereft, the Spirit of God can work to take away bitterness, to bring sweetness in the inner man, even now, as a foretaste of what will come in the new heavens and the new earth. So take heart, because the Lord is stretching out his hand toward you to restore you. But it will look a little different from this story, but it's no less real. As we come to the end of the book, it's a really brief section that I want to look at, and one that we would easily ignore, which is the genealogy. Of course, genealogies in the Old Testament are one of the things that people struggle most to realize how it applies to them. But in this genealogy, as we see that this story goes from these people to King David, one thing that we can see is that the Lord's hand is stretching out to reign in history. This is a chaotic time where horrible things are happening, and yet the Lord is able to raise up out of this chaotic time a royal family. And all of that is really in blessing to the fulfillment of the promise that he made to Judah long, long ago, that the scepter would not depart from the clan of Judah. And we've already seen in this story, there's the real possibility that a line could just be wiped out. And so why hasn't Judah's line been wiped out? Because the Lord's hand was bringing this royal line to this moment. So the Lord reigns in history, but he also reigns through the faithful. Remember how I said that Mr. So-and-so's name is gone? You'll also notice that based on what we should expect of how this line should go, it should be Elimelech or Malone's name in the genealogy, because that's what Boaz was trying to raise up. But when we recall this story, what do we want to know about this royal line? Who is the father of David? Great-grandfather of David? Well, I don't know. I don't really want to talk about Malone and Elimelech and all these other people. Who was his father? Boaz was his father. And Boaz is put in this genealogy. And moreover, he's put in the seventh position, which in this particular genealogy puts him in the honored position. This man is the honored one, and not because he had some great military victories or because he had so much wealth, but because he was a good man, because he was a man of steadfast love. That's why. And so I like to imagine, though, how this may have affected the family of David. You could sort of see David and his brothers sitting around asking Jesse, Can you tell us the story about great-grandpa Boaz and with Ruth, and how they would recall this story about the steadfast love of this Moabite woman and of this man who had no family? And that would shape a family, I believe. And I think that's, in many ways, what makes Boaz so significant for David to be the one who loved the law, because his great-grandfather loved the law. That he was a man of steadfast love, even to his enemy Saul, because his great-grandfather was a man of steadfast love. But finally, and I'll end with this thought, this line doesn't go just to David. Of course, we can zoom out even further in history and know that this is a part of a bigger royal line that goes on to the greater anointed, and that the Lord was really stretching out his hand in this family to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really encouraging to me, because the Savior of all the nations came through this little town of Bethlehem, through the aging Boaz, through this faithful foreigner, stranger woman brought into the covenant, in the family of a woman who's turned from bitterness to sweetness. That ordinary people with genuine repentance and steadfast love were a part of the way that the Lord stretched out his hand through history to rule and reign through his anointed. And that's true for us as well. It's different. I'm not going to be a part of the genealogy of Christ, but in some ways, we all are brought into this in a bigger way. We are not just ancestors of Christ, but we're a part of his body, united to him. That we can, as these people were a part of the story of God reigning and ruling, we as the church can also be a way that the Lord stretches out his hand through history to rule and reign as the body of Christ. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story and the way that you raised up this family. You restored them and you made them a part of a glorious story of your ruling and reigning, both through our father David and more gloriously through your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to see that your hand is stretched out toward us in these same ways, and that we are a part of the glorious story of your rule and reign going forth. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.